When you purchase certain things, you are usually given a book of instructions with what it is that you've purchased. It tells you how you are to construct what you have purchased, and it sometimes tells you how you are to go about operating what you have purchased. And that happens whether a little boy or girl buys a kit to build an aeroplane, or whether you and I buy a video or a camcorder or a computer. These instruction books, you're very able, it seems to me, if you can follow them, because my problem usually is that I don't understand them, even although they afford them to me. But nevertheless, you have them. And I was thinking about that because it seems to me that the Christian church has an instruction book, and it's called the Bible. And whatever it is that we are seeking to think about, we can always turn to the Bible for that guidance and for that help that we need in dealing with whatever issue there is in hand. If we are thinking about what it is that is wrong with the heart of man, well, there's nothing better than to turn to the Scripture, because the Scripture will give you the true diagnosis. If you want to know, is there anything that can be given to help a man when you've diagnosed his problem? Again, it's good to turn to the Bible, because we find the remedy there. And so it is with most subjects. You can turn to this book and you can find lessons and principles that will aid you and afford you in seeking to understand how it is that you are to go about dealing with whatever matter you have in hand. Well, you understand by now that one of the great themes of the second book of Samuel is the theme of serving God, and how important it is that in serving God that we should go about it in God's way. And the thing to do in order that we might do that is, of course, to keep turning to the Bible and to seek looking at its message and the principal lessons that are found in it, in order that we might do God's work in that way that God has laid down for us to do it here in Holy Scripture. And when we turn to this Bible, there is one thing that is dominant always, if we have any understanding of it, and it's this, that it is very much a God-centered book. That's one of its unique features, because so much, if not all, of literature in general these days is so man-centered, like the thinking of the world is. But, you know, the Bible is different to that. It's God-centered. And how helpful it is to understand that, and how profitable it is to come to terms with that. It can help us and it can bless us in numerous ways. First of all, it can help us when we know a time of blessing from the hand of God. It can keep us humble, because it will enable us to see that it's God's doing. And were it not for God, we wouldn't have such times of encouragement or fruitfulness. And then in times of hardness and barrenness, it can keep us from despair, because it enables us to see and understand that God is on the throne. God knows what he's about. Our great challenge is to trust him in every circumstance and situation. And if we understand that this book is God-centered and that God is over all, it can be a great encouragement to do that when the way is hard even before us. And then in times of trouble, what a comfort it is to understand that God is over all. God knows the circumstance. We don't understand why we are where we are, what is happening to us at this time or at another time. But God does. God hasn't vacated his responsibility. God hasn't decided to be unkind to us. God hasn't found himself in a situation that things have got out of hand. No, God is over all. God understands. God is reigning and ruling. And my circumstance and yours, even this morning, with their difficulties and with their particular problems, is under the hand of God. And God knows all about it. And God is conducting all affairs. And God is going to bring us through, and God is going to be to us in the meanwhile all that we will ever stand in need of. Well, how wonderful when you think about any subject, but particularly wonderful when you think about the subject of serving God in this day and in this age and generation. What a difficult day it is. What a dark day it is. In general, what little encouragement is on the horizon. Yet, God has brought us to the kingdom for a time like this. God has put us where he has put us to serve him in the work of God and the gospel. And so God being our helper, we have to get on with doing the work of God, looking to him, trusting in him, calling upon him, and serving him, waiting for him to visit us and to bless us and to send down his great Spirit upon us so that we shall see sinners being converted, so that we shall see the people of God quickened in their pilgrim walk. And in the meanwhile, despise not those small things and those mercies and those mercy drops that God himself grants to us. Now, that God-centeredness is something that is very dominant, really, when you think thoroughly through this fourth chapter that we've arrived at in the second book of Samuel. And there are certain principles, I trust practical, that I want to call your attention to as we look at them together. The first thing is this. It's so simple and it's so wonderful that in serving God, we need to remember that he is our hope and our stay. He is the one, and none other. Now, I'm saying that to you because that isn't only true in the matter of serving God, but it's in the whole area of Christian thinking and Christian living. If we look anywhere else, we're going to be grossly disappointed. We're going to be let down again and again and again. But if we always keep in our mind's eye and in our thinking that God is our hope, that God is our stay, then we'll be kept in all manner of situations. Whatever those situations and those circumstances are. Because you can't live life responsibly in this world without realizing that there are many difficult situations that even Christians find themselves in. Situations not always of their own making. Some are, but some are not. And it's not easy to live the Christian life. It's no exemption against these problems and against these trials. How do we manage? How do we cope when we find ourselves in such situations? Well, I say to you, my friends, that we'll be kept, we'll be enabled, we'll be strengthened if we always remember that God is our hope and God is our stay. It's to him that we look. It is from him that we gather our hope. It's always to him that we come to rest. And we depart not from him. Now, sometimes that lesson is taught to us positively, and sometimes it's taught to us in a negative way. It's taught to us sometimes like this. A character is held up before us in the Old Testament and say, see what he did? Yes, don't do that. Now, this is what this chapter is telling us. And the character that is held up before us, of course, is this man called Ish-bosheth. You find him here in this chapter, and you can see the great mistake of his life in the first and second verses that follow. Well, what was it? Well, we have been informed in the earlier chapters of this that he was a weak man. And because he was a weak man, he always wanted someone to lean upon, some other individual to lean upon. And the individual that Ish-bosheth found to lean upon was this man that was called Abner. Now, Abner was a very strong, he was a powerful character, a dominant individual. Just the kind of man that Ish-bosheth needed to lean on. Abner didn't mind it because he could manipulate him, because you can manipulate weak people.
And that's how it was. And Ish-bosheth leaned on Abner. Abner was his rock. Abner was his all. He couldn't conceive of living without having Abner as a shoulder to lean on and to cry on if need be. Now that's a great mistake. There's no doubt about it. The possibilities, we've all been guilty of it at some time or other. And it's good to have men and good to have women. They can help you and be a great help to you. In the life of the church, great help to the minister. Of course, we're not saying that people don't count, they do. But you mustn't make them your final rock of stay. That's the great mistake that Abner made. And that Ish-bosheth makes because he made Abner his stay. How do I know? Well, look at the first and the second verse in this chapter. As with all, of course, Abner died. True, he was sadly, brutally slain. But when that happened, you notice, Ish-bosheth and all Israel with him, they crumbled. Do you notice it? When Saul's son heard that Abner was dead in Hebron, his hands were feeble, and all the Israelites were troubled. What happened? Their stay had been taken out of the way. You see, all men die. I had a letter from someone last week, and they were writing to me a kind letter, and it was most interesting to read the letter. And in the course of the letter, they said that they were still missing someone that had died back over 10 years ago, not belonging to them, in the family circle still. It happens to be that the individual in mention, I miss too. But you can't live the Christian life, you can't serve God, thinking about those that God have already taken home to be with him. You can't make them. You will stay. You can't do that. It's great folly. It's a great mistake. Why? Well, because all men have to die. They all have to be taken away. If you make a prop like that, you are sole hope. What will happen sooner or later is this, that God will come and he'll remove the stay. And if you've been making them your all and your only, then what will happen is this, you two and I, just like this man, Ish-bosheth, we'll likewise crumble. You remember that great verse in the book of Psalms, put not your trust in princes. Isn't it right? Isn't it right? You can't do that. You mustn't do it. It's not wise to do it. Because they let you down, the best will. Do you remember that experience? Of course you do. In the book of Isaiah, of Isaiah himself, in the 6th chapter when he tells us about his call. In the first 5 chapters, he's told us about his ministry, because that was the most important thing. And then when he came to chapter 6, he says, well, I'd better tell you about my call, or why it is that I preach like I preach from chapter 1 to chapter 5. Let me tell you. And so he goes on to tell them. And you remember the story. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Now that was quite a devastating thing in the life of Judah at that time. Because Judah had never prospered as much at any period in history as they had under the rule and the reign of this King Uzziah. A good king as far as Judah was concerned. Judah had done exceedingly well under Uzziah. It had been a very prosperous time for them. They had known much of the hand of God blessing them in providence and in other ways during the reign of this good man. But he had to die. like we've all got to die. And one of the numerous lessons that comes out of that chapter is this. It would seem as if God was saying to the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah, now, save that you should fear that everything now is going to come to naught because the king that I put on the throne has been taken away from you. He's died. If you think now, Isaiah, that because of that, everything now is going to fall about you, I'm calling your attention to me, to myself. He said, I saw the Lord sitting. I saw Jehovah sitting upon the throne. He saw him in his glory. He saw God to be who God is, the one who rules and reigns and is over all. And God was saying to Isaiah, and through Isaiah to you and I, that when great individuals who have been of great blessing to us, who have been of such a help to us, when churches have had men and women and servants of God who in the hand of God have at least brought to them mercy drops from God, God would say to that church, God would say to those Christians, remember that you don't make them your hope and your stay. It must always be God. There's nothing more practical, is there, than to realize some of the implications of God's sovereignty. It means that God rules, and by ruling, he's active. And in being active, he's working out his purpose for the church, for the Christian, for your life and my life. He's reigning and leading and guiding us. He's being all things to us. Let's not then make anyone or anything else the rock and the stay of our lives. When I first read chapter 4, I thought, well, what is God saying to us in this chapter? It seems to me very clearly he's saying, remember this man Ish-bosheth? Yes, learn from him. Don't do what he did. I'm showing you the mistake that he made. Not because I'm glad to highlight mistakes, says God, but I want to stop you from making a similar mistake. My friends, isn't this the only hope of the church? I remember debating or discussing with other ministers once, what is the great hope of our day? And one man said it was revival. Well, as important as that is, I don't think that's the great hope of our day. The greatest hope of our day is the sovereignty of God. And that this sovereign God has a great purpose. And he's working it out at this very moment in time in the life of the Christian and of the church and of the world. And it's at the very point that God would have it to be this morning. That's the hope of the church. That God is ruling on high. And he has a particular interest in your life and mine as Christians and in the life of the Christian church. That can nerve our feeble arm and our despondent spirits in dark and difficult days where it's difficult at times to see what is happening, what is before us, what's going to take place next. Well, like you, I don't know. But I do know this, that the Bible urges me and instructs me to keep very much in mind this fact, that God is on high. He's our hope. He's our stay. It is in him and him alone that we are to put our ultimate trust. Ish-bosheth, oh, you made a common mistake. You made Abner your stay when it should have been God. And if you had, you wouldn't have crumbled. in that particular crisis. But then there's a second principle, and we find it coming to us in the fourth verse and following. And it is this, very closely on the first one. It is the ways of God that must govern our actions as we seek to serve Him. The ways of God. Those ways that are laid down for us in the Holy Scripture. We must remember that, because we don't always behave in that kind of way. We sometimes allow expediency to govern our actions, when it must always be the ways of God. Look at the great mistake in verses 5 to 8, for example, that these sons of Rimmon made. What did they do? Well, they murdered Ish-bosheth. Well, that was the puppet king that Abner had put on the throne in defiance and rebellion against God and against David, who was God's king. And they murdered him. Well, what was the point? Well, to quickly establish David on the throne, and for any personal gain that they felt they would gather out of it. It was a shortcut. It was very well planned. You notice the eighth verse. They brought the head of Ish-bosheth unto David to Hebron and said to the king, "Behold, the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, thine enemy, which sought thy life." And notice, they were even taking God as the reason for doing what they did. "And the Lord hath avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and of his seed. Let's be done with them all, so that you can be established there without any further trouble from this company." Shortcut. And even taking the name of God in the shortcut that they took. My, there's a very, very contemporary ring about that. The kind of things that Christians do, the kind of things that churches do, as some sort of means of shortcuts to blessing. And they take the name of God in seeking to do what they do. Well, it's incredibly difficult to begin to find any principle of Scripture that would support their behavior. But they do it. And they say, well, this is of God. And some things are so way out that you're able to say right away, it seems to me to be other than of God. Is you a shortcut of seeking to establish something, to obtain blessing? It's your way of going about it, but it doesn't seem to me to be of God at all. You see, the ways of God have got to govern our actions. I can't go off and do as I like. I may be a pastor, but that doesn't give me license to behave and act in the life of the church as I want to, without having the authority and the blessing of the Word of God supporting that which I do or we do. And do you notice how these people thought? It's evident that they thought this would have pleased David. And they thought it would have pleased David because they felt that what they did in getting rid of Ish-bosheth was different to that story that Amalekite in chapter 1 did, in he said, helping to get rid of Saul. Because, after all, Saul was the king. This Ish-bosheth, well, he was only a puppet. He shouldn't have been there anyway. If it hadn't been for Abner, he'd have never been on the throne. You can't compare these people, says these sons of Rimmon. You can't begin to compare Ish-bosheth with Saul. After all, God gave consent for Saul to be there. He didn't for Ish-bosheth. So we got rid of the one that was a usurper. But it was short-cutting. It was just human thinking and ingenuity. seeking to manipulate a situation to bring about what they felt would have ultimately benefited them even. You see, this was man's way of seeking to deal with a problem without regard for God and without regard for the ways and the will of God in the Israel. Now, there is no question of doubt about it that when the individual Christian or the church has behaved in this way, like unto the sons of Rimmon, it has never brought blessing, it's always brought trouble. There is no shortcut. The only way you justify a shortcut is if you cut God out of the picture completely. And that we do at our own peril. Oh, all our actions must be governed by the ways of God laid down for us in the Word of God, which reveals to us the will of God, which shows to us so clearly how it is that we are to go about doing the work of God. And the moment we depart from that, just one whit, we've set our feet upon the wrong path. And there is little question that we'll ultimately land ourselves with problems and with difficulties that will bring pain of heart and nothing of the blessing of God to us. But it's important. That's very contemporary, that. Because we're living in days in within the evangelical scene, and people are now, many of them, talking very much about extra-biblical revelation. They say, well, yes, they get some things from the Word of God here, but they get some things from elsewhere as well. Well, they mustn't get it from elsewhere. God hasn't given us that luxury. That's the ways of men. This is the way of God. We must not depart. God helping us, we will not depart. We want to stand just here. And God being our helper, get all our understanding about His ways for us and how we are to act as individual Christians and as the people of God, from this book that God has given to us and kept for us and blessed to us down over the centuries of the history of the Christian church. So there's a second Ishbosheth, don't do it that way. The sons of Rimmon, don't follow their way. You see, God teaching us negatively, if you like, saying that's not the way to do it. Don't do that. And then there's a third principle here that comes in the last section of chapter 4, verses 9 to 12. All our actions in the Word of God must rise from uprightness of heart. We must be upright and honourable. It's from life like that that actions in the work of God must come. It's one of the encouraging and one of the bright points in this story to see the way in which David reacted in this whole incident. His actions are worth taking note of. If you like, now here's God ending up on a positive note. He's saying, you behave like David here. Not like Ishbosheth, not like the sons of Rimmon. Be like David. Well, how did he act? Well, what we're able to say, if you can remember in the few weeks that have gone by, David acted here as he should have acted earlier.
in chapter 3 with that man called Joab, you remember. But there were a number of the sons there, and David was a bit nervous of them. They seemed to be quite powerful and influential. He acted here as he did act against that Amalekite in chapter 1. He saw through him. He could tell that the man was just bringing a fabrication of what had actually happened. David, with great uprightness and with grace and justice, dealt with that Amalekite. He dealt here with these people. He didn't deal with Joab as he should have. Because how wonderful, isn't it? You see, David could well have said, well, these sons of Rimmon, well, they intend making it all right for me to sit upon the throne. But can you see? He refused to sit upon the throne or anything that came by unhallowed means. I was reading one writer about David's actions here last week, and it was quite an interesting sentence that this commentator made. And this is how he put it. It's ever so simple. He said, David would not wade through blood to the crown. David would not wade through blood to the crown. He stood to gain, but not by any means, not by unhallowed means. There's a contemporary ring about that, isn't it? Sometimes Christians and sometimes churches, depending upon the measure of how they will profit or whatever, aren't always as careful about the means whereby they can profit, or they can benefit. Pastors, elders, deacons, church members. Doesn't matter what it is, says David, if it's unhallowed means, I'm not for it, I'm not having it. It's not for me. You see, back there in chapter 3, he was too weak. David was weak at that point, too weak to deal and to manage those sons of Zeruiah, and Joab was one of them. But God had brought him out of that. Whatever it was that caused him to be like that, just like that, at that time. I think we said then, both weak and strong. Strong in withstanding some things, weak in other things. The kind of thing that is true of all Christians for all times. Very often the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. But your God enabled him to handle this situation aright and to be just and upright in his dealings. And so David dealt with them as they should have been dealt with because of what they did, regardless of what they had in mind in doing what they did. I'm sure you've heard the saying many times, haven't you? When it's put like this, the end never justifies the means. It would be no good robbing a bank to give the money to old people, would it? End doesn't justify the means, does it? And whatever end they had in mind here, David wasn't having it. Why? It wasn't becoming God. It wasn't that action or behavior that would be honoring in the sight of God. Isn't that something that's very practical for us? In all our living, in all our actions, in all our comings and goings, in all our doings, our behavior must be such in the work of God that it's becoming God and the gospel. You've heard me say, I should think, in years gone by, that it is said sometimes
of ministers. That they have the throat of their sermons cut by the way that they live. You see, behavior must be becoming the gospel. It's one of the things that haunts me and finds me out more and more and more. The things that trouble me is of this very kind. That behind all that men see us to be and our actions is that uprightness that is becoming Christ. So here, in this fourth chapter, we must make God our stay. His ways must govern our action, and our actions must rise from uprightness of heart. May God bless his word to us for his name's sake. Amen.